together to worship you. We thank you for the grace that we receive in Christ. We pray, Father, that you would really work our hearts today to enjoy once more the blessings, the grace of your love for us, but not only enjoy it, Lord, but to rest upon it and grow through it. We commit ourselves in your hands this morning that you would use your word to shape us into the likeness of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, I tend to think that we live in a weird culture today. In a certain way, you guys know this, we live in an age of consumerism, consumer-led culture. It's all about, you know, satisfying our desires and satisfying the now. It's doing whatever pleases us today. Custom is king, they say. I think they find out you don't want custom to be king. You really want a righteous king, but that's what they say. We want to satisfy the people who consume. And today we want to consume now, not tomorrow. And really the habit is that we even want to aim to our future to fill in our present. But even despite that kind of culture, economics dictates different. We have greater knowledge of economics. We know what it means to save. We understand that it's better to somehow restrain yourself a little bit every month so that you can have a better future. You can enjoy yourself a little bit more in the future. And now again, yes, it's still consumerism because you just make your pleasures last. But the idea is still there. We still learn to sacrifice a little bit so that tomorrow we can live better. The principle is there. And it's a calculated restriction. And we have many examples in life of those principles. The lottery, for example, is an example of that, where we make small, affordable sacrifices for a chance, unlikely chance, but chance of winning big tomorrow. You put away, I don't know how much people would spend in that, but you put away a small portion every so often, hoping that at one point when you win big, then you are set for life. That's the hope. Retirement savings plan, which is a much smarter way of doing, that's not lottery, but the principle is there. I put away a small amount of money so that at the time when I'm not working, I still have an income in perpetuity. And for all those smart folks and young folks, remember to do that start at age 18 or 20. It's wise. But the principle is this. It's a small sacrifice that will afford you an income when you are not able to work. The principle is seen in the schooling system, where major costs are made by the government to ensure a more qualified workforce tomorrow. That's why they pour millions in the schooling system, so that you just don't get a potluck of people coming to look for work, but rather you prepare them for the kind of work that is going to ensure the productivity of the country. The principle is there. We sacrifice here so that we can get a benefit tomorrow. Sports training, regular pains, intensity of training, it's a lot of pains, but it's for a benefit tomorrow. Some people have a bit superficial benefits just so that I can look good in the exterior. Other people have more in-depth benefits so that I can perform a certain way. Maybe I go to the Olympics. Maybe this is my livelihood or whatever. But you go through that pain. If the benefit wasn't there, it would not be something that is appealing to you. And the same can be said of our the security service training, the defense, national defense training, or police academy. They are all training so that they are ready to meet the threats that are coming tomorrow. You can see in all of these examples that when the future benefits are identified, the present cost of securing those benefits seem affordable, reasonable. Now, if you remove those benefits, then those costs are simply seen as waste, loss, injustice, even torture in some cases. I'm thinking of, you know, physical pain. If there's no benefit, it just becomes torture, just like people who are martyred. There's no benefit in this torture, but if there is a benefit, if you're martyred for the name of Christ, hey, that's different. That is different. So the antithesis of this principle is what we are looking for in Romans chapter 5. Today we are looking into Romans 5 verses 6 to 8, and I will be reading the first 11 verses just so we have the bigger picture. In Romans 5, Paul writes, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into his grace, in which we stand, and we exalt in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exalt in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us." And here are the verses we're looking at. "For while we were yet still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exalt in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." In verse 6, one thing that we, in those verses, is that while we were still helpless, at the proper time, Christ died. At the proper time. There is a time at which God sent his Son to die for us. And it wasn't a random time. In Galatians 4, it gives a different rendering, a different angle of that time. It says, while we were children, we were kept under the law as though the law was a guardian to us. And then when the fullness of time came, that's what it says, when the fullness of time came, that means all of the time that was necessary for us to be under the guardian came to expiration. You remember the earlier verses of Mark, when John the Baptist is imprisoned, Christ tells them that the time is fulfilled. Everything that has happened so far was meant to be. All of the time that you spent under the law, all of these centuries, those thousands of years or 2,000 years were necessary, or 4,000 were necessary. Now the time has come. The kingdom of God is at hand, and he tells them, repent and believe the gospel. Salvation is neither accidental nor consequential. It's not a consequence of the result of something. It is purposed, it is decreed, and it is planned. God is not reacting. He is simply setting a time for us to be saved. And it is said that it is appointed for when we are helpless. While we were helpless, at the proper time. being helpless is part of that proper time for us to be saved. Without that, we are under the law, and there are, previous to that, Paul has mentioned four things that we know happen under the law. I'd like you to just revisit in Romans 3, verse 20, he says two things about being under the law. Romans 3:20, he says, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. By the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So two things here. We cannot be justified by the works of the law, and because when there is law, there is knowledge of sin, which makes sense. Until you tell your kids something not to do or to do, they're really free. There's no pressure, there's no threat. But the moment you say, don't touch this, then you kind of kill the joy. Seriously, don't touch that. What was that? What's that? Well, now you draw the attention on that, and you put pressure and the limitation on what they have to do or cannot do. If God doesn't say stop lying, then lying is not really bad. But the moment he says, thou shalt not lie, or do good to your brother, then I guess we are all doomed. Because now he's telling us, every time you did not do good, you broke one of my commandments. Every single time. In Romans 4, verse 14 and 15, it says two more things. He says, if those who are of the law are heirs, then faith is made void and the promise is nullified. Here the assumption or the insinuation there is that if you are under the law, you can never become an heir of God. You cannot become part of the family of God. Impossible. The law will not do that to you, for you, rather. And the reason is given. For the law brings about wrath. Where there is no law, there is no violation, it says again. The law brings about wrath. How does it do it? The law brings about wrath by demonstrating that you have failed, and therefore, when you fail, God's wrath remains on you. And God doesn't turn his enemies as his children. But then what happened? It says, for while we were still helpless, At this point, it speaks of helplessness. It speaks of being sick, without strength, feeble. We were powerless. That was the right time. We were powerless for two things. In those two verses, it says we were powerless to become heirs. We were powerless to be justified. Now imagine you have you are in your house by yourself, and then robbers come in, break in. You hear them. One, two people. You hide. Maybe you go in the basement, turn on your phone, call 911. They are 15 away, but the robbers find you and they kill you. Now, to be in rescue for the police officer, that's really a failure, because their role is to get there before you are a victim of that threat. There's no rescue if they come late. There is no rescue if you are not helpless. So at this point, you're not helpless anymore. You are dead. Christ didn't come late, and Christ didn't come early. He came exactly when we were helpless. He came exactly when we needed that help. There's no better time to rescue people than when they need help. Like when we are powerless against robbers, we call 911. We can't do anything about the robbers. We're not stronger than them. When we're helpless against flames, we call 911 for fire rescue. Can't fight the flames on ourselves, by ourselves. We are, when we're powerless against the beast in the woods, we call the rangers. There's a bear around the camp. When we are powerless against diseases or against powerless to restore our own health, we go to the hospital, we go to the doctors. We need help. See, in these verses, it tells us that we are powerless against sin and death. We are powerless against sin and death because those two work together with the law. We were helpless, we were under the law, and the law has two accomplices. They are related. We could not justify ourselves. We could not be heirs to God. It says in Romans 3 that we read, we didn't read this part yet, but he says, we know that whatever the law says, whatever it says, it speaks to those who are under it. And it speaks in such a way that every mouth will be closed. This is what it says. It speaks in such a way that even you are convinced that there's no way you can get out of it alive. That's how the law speaks. It tells you everything that is wrong with you, really, and that you will be accountable before God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, and through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Through the law comes the knowledge of transgression, and later on he tells us, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Whoa, this is like keeping us really prisoners somewhere. We have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. In 1 Corinthians 15, it says, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. They are the three working together. But he uses a more potent term than powerless. If you look at the end of this verse, he says, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Now, it's not simply that you cannot get out of sin, or that you cannot get away from death. He is speaking of ungodliness, one who is irreverent, one whose appetites are set against the ways of God. It's not that you try to get to God, but it's you're too weak to do it. He says, no, what you're trying is constantly getting away from God. When you seek righteousness, it's a righteousness of your own that really denies God's righteousness. How many times do we judge God for his kind of justice? Even as believers, we have these conversations often, the difficult questions of life. They are still difficult, even after we know Christ. So you can imagine when you are helpless and ungodly, well, you will dismiss him altogether, really. We cannot be good enough when we are ungodly. In Psalm 39, verse 5, it says, surely every man at his best is mere breath. That means there's nothing in it. There's nothing good, nothing advantageous. Even worse than that, in Psalm 62, it says, verse 9, men of low degree are only vanity. Okay, that I would understand. And then he says, and men of high rank, or men of rank, are a lie. So whether you're low or high, it's all nothing. And he says, in the balances they go up, when they move on the balance to be weighed together, the low man and the high one, it says they amount to nothing. Together. They are together lighter than breath. So basically, you can imagine an empty balance on the other side, and you step on this side here. You expect that to stay up because there's nothing there. He says, if you step on it, you go up. Because you're lighter than breath. If we were, and this is the thing, if we were to count your worth, that's what he means. If we were to count the worth of two men, one who's low in status and one who's high in status, together they put themselves in the balance, then their worth is less than breath. This is really not for confidence building. In John 5, verse 39, you can see that even the men who do not know God can seek life eternal. So when it says the ungodly, I don't want you to picture someone who's necessarily running away from God by doing all of the worst things in this life. I'm saying there are people who actually seek to do good. Remember what he told the Pharisees. You search the scriptures. Why? Because you think in them you're going to have life. They are not looking for scriptures to condemn themselves. On the contrary, when they read the scriptures, they justify themselves. They feel confident. The law of God. They feel confident that they're not that bad. And they are not the only ones. If you were to ask people today, are you a good person? Most people are going to say yes. Most people are going to say yes, I'm pretty good. But that pretty good is never in comparison to what God requires. It's always in comparison to the other people. And for many, it's not in comparison to the other people only, but it's in comparison to what you know of them and other people. That is, the real them is still hidden inside. Even the lost can be looking for life. They are simply going to look at it or look for it their own way. And that way is not God's way. And he says, because of that, the ungodly is not worth anything. He's not worth anything. Christ died for the one who would never accept him because he could not see the benefit of Christ's offer of peace, which is the extent and depth of sin in mankind. We would never accept Christ's offer. We would never accept that Christ is right, that we are just worthless. Not after everything I've done. I heard someone come to Christ to me, and I told him, listen, if your God thinks that I am worthless, then he's not worthy of me. I said it when I was an unbeliever. Now, I'm not, maybe it sounds very demonic, really, to the limit today it sounds to me, but I got to tell you, my situation in life was I was trained to serve. I was trained as a scout. Serve God, which I didn't know, by the way. Serve God, serve your country, serve your neighbor. Every single day, I would find something to do good to someone. Every day. We call that, I don't know what's the term in English or the expression, la bonne action quotidienne, the daily good works. Is that what you call? You were supposed to do it every day. Your scout chief would ask you, what did you do today? I was one of those young folks, as soon as an older person gets in the room, I get up and, what can I do? Or I hold you until you sit. I ask you if you need something. I was trained. So when a Christian, well, not a Christian, but a Jehovah's Witness comes and tells me about Christ, their Christ, I say, listen, no. I don't want a God like that who doesn't regard my good works, because I got them pretty good. He says, that doesn't amount to much. Now, see, the logic is, if that was good enough, if there was something beneficial to God, then he would explain why God would die for me. It would explain that God would dare give his son for me. But no, he doesn't. He's making the case that we are worthless. It tells you that Christ died. Now, in verse 7, he says, "For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would even dare to die," which makes sense. If I know there is value in dying for you, I would. That's why we have martyrs today. Muslim martyrs, they die. Why? Because they think there is benefit out of their death. Why do we have people who rise up against a dictatorial regime? It's because they believe that by sacrificing their lives is going to give hope to the generation that comes after. There is worth in dying in those cases. And here, God tells us that when there is benefit, someone may think about giving their lives. And he's stating, there's no benefit. For God, there's no benefit in dying for us. He gains nothing. As he said, he could turn even rocks into worshippers. So for those people who think, oh no, he gains people to worship him. Oh no, no, not at all. Like right now, he has much better worshippers than we are. His angels have never sinned. They are more beautiful than we are. They are faithful. They are more powerful. They are everything. They're superior in every way. And they're doing perfect service. He doesn't need us. There's them and there are rocks. Rocks never sin. No, they are just maybe simpler than us, sure. But he said he can make worshippers out of them. But we were sinners. We were ungodly. We were helpless. And he died for us. Basically, he's saying this is not a regular situation. This is not your common situation where I die because there could be a benefit. He already made the case. There is no benefit to him. And the question then is, why then would you die for folks like us? What could drive God to die for us? In verse 8, tells us plainly, there's only one reason someone would do this. For no benefit. It is because of love. He demonstrated his love in this. That while we were yet sinners, while we were still transgressing against him, while we were still walking against what he required, Christ died for us. This is the perfect time. This is the proper time. He died for us when we are still helpless. When do you accept Christ? I mean, even when we receive Christ. We receive Christ when we understand our helplessness. If you come to Christ with everything that you have done, you are not coming to Christ, you're coming to something else. We come to Christ saying, "Have mercy on me, O God, for I am a sinner. For there is nothing good I do." That is the proper time. The proper time is not when you have fixed yourself, stopped smoking, when you have started going to church again, when you want to read your Bible again. When you start that, then you'll turn to God. It's not when you have dealt with a certain issue that you can come before God. Maybe you think that will be acceptable. No, it's not going to be. Whatever is holding you away from God is the very thing that allows you, that qualifies you, should I say, to come to God. You feel unworthy? Good. You feel dirty? Good. That's the proper time, that's the proper place to come to God. Because at the proper time, while you were still a sinner, he died. He died considering when you are helpless. And so while you are helpless, go to Christ. Go to Christ. It tells us earlier on in these verses By faith, it says in chapter 5, verse 1, Romans, therefore, having been justified by faith, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Believe that He died for your sins. Believe, remember this, we are under the law and the accomplices of the law are sin and death. Christ has no sin. And if He died, it's not for His sins. Will you rest your sins on Him by believing that Christ's death applies to you as well? Believe that He died and He rose again from the dead and you will be saved. Why did He do it? John 3:16 tells us, for He so loved the world. The expression is an expression of extent. He's not just trying to tell you that He loved the world and therefore, rather that the extent to which He loved the world was that He died, He sent His Son. He was not trying to solve a problem. Problem solving would have been through justice, through annihilation maybe, like I would have done. I would have just started over. And actually we do that. You draw something and if it's erasable, you just erase it, you start over because you don't like it. God could do it. He could simply make us disappear. But that wasn't the point. The point was not to fix sin or to fix the people. No, the point was that He loved us. And the extent to which He loved us was that He was willing to do the unthinkable. He so loved the world. Ephesians 2 tells us in verse 4 that He is rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us. What does that mean that God is rich in mercy? Listen, the more we are, when we are under the law, the more we try to please God, the more we try to be justified by the law, the further we get from Him. The more we try to live by the law, the more we accumulate transgressions. And the more you accumulate transgressions, what happens? The more mercy you need. When Scripture tells us that God is rich in mercy, it means no matter how much sin you have. That's what it means. Rich in mercy means no matter how much sin I have accumulated, I am still not out of reach of God. His mercy will still get a hold of me. Your life cannot be way so bad that God cannot reach you by His mercy and by His love. Listen to this. In Jeremiah 31, to Israel, the Lord is saying this. Something that is a little bit different from when it speaks of at the proper time, when there is an expiration of the time that we are under the law. There is an expiration of that time. And that time ends when Christ comes and says, okay, a new era started. This is the time for salvation. It has come. But in Jeremiah 31, verse 3, he says this to Israel, I have loved you with an everlasting love. There is an end to law, but there is no end to grace. The love of God knows no boundaries. There is no boundaries to how far He can get you, and there is no boundaries to how far He's going to take you. How great a love the Father has bestowed upon us, 1 John 3 says, that we would be called children of God, and such we are, and such we are. Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Because His love is great. And if you do not believe, now is the time, for it is the proper time to turn to Christ. You cannot be too far from Him, and His love will never, never end. Let me close with this beautiful prayer of His caring love. All-sufficient King, when I come into Your presence, I see the glory of Your perfections, the throne of eternal and universal empire, the 10,000 times 10,000 who minister to You. Impress my mind with the consciousness of Your greatness, not to drive me from You, but to inspire me to approach You, not to diminish my confidence in You, but to lead me to admire Your great condescension. You've been mindful of me and visited me, taken charge of me from birth, cared in all conditions for me, fed me at Your table, drawn the curtains of love around me, given me new mercies every morning. Suffer me not to forget that I look for yet greater blessings, a hope beyond the grave, the earnest and foretaste of immortality, holiness, wisdom, strength, peace, joy. All these You have provided for me in Christ. I grieve to think how insensible I have been of the claims of Your authority and the endearments of Your love, how little I have credited Your truth, trusted Your promises, feared Your threats, obeyed Your commands, improved my advantages, welcomed Your warnings, responded to Your grace. But notwithstanding my desert I yet live. May Your goodness always lead me to repentance, and Your long-suffering prove my salvation. What a blessing, Father, to know the great love that You have for us, to know that we are saved from great sin, great transgression, and Your mercy knew no boundaries, and Your love knows no end. What a beautiful name it is, Lord, that we are singing. What a beautiful name we rest in, the name of Christ. We pray, Father, that many will know Him. We pray for our children who do not know Him to discover this beautiful Savior. We pray for our friends and families, Lord, that they would walk in the light, in the grace that He provides. You are good to us beyond measure. We pray for that goodness to continue to spread among all who seek You. And in Jesus' name, we pray these things.